יברכך אדוני וישמרך. יאר אדוני פניו אליך ויחונקך. יישא אדוני פניו אליך וישם לך שלום.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to Season 6, brand new episode of the Rightly Dividing Bible Study. My name is Jeff Greider. I am the editor-in-chief of NowTheEndBegins.com, and for the next 2 hours, I have the distinction of being your radio host and Bible teacher. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 2:15 in your King James Bible, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus." Tonight, we are looking at the topics of rightly dividing your Bible. Many Christians will write into me through our website, and they'll say, "Brother, I've never heard that term before. I don't know what rightly dividing means." And I hear that all the time from people, people who have been saved for a short period of time and people who have been saved for many, many years, most of their lives. I know pastors, I know preachers who have never heard of or don't understand what it means to rightly divide the scriptures. And yet, as I just read to you from 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly dividing the Bible, command from our apostle Paul. And tonight we're going to, I just thought it would be really appropriate for a kickoff show for the start of season 6. It would just be, we call this show Rightly Dividing. So tonight, our topic is, you cannot rightly understand the Word of God without rightly dividing the Bible. What did the Apostle Paul mean when he commanded all born-again believers to rightly divide the Scriptures? Did he mean to cherry-pick what you like and don't like? No. Perhaps he was telling us to realign the Bible to match the beliefs of our particular denomination? No. Of course he didn't mean any of those things. So what was Paul talking about? That is what we're going to spend the next 2 hours or so looking at tonight. I am going to show you some amazing examples in the Bible of rightly dividing. And I think in a very short period of time, it should become clear to you exactly what rightly dividing is, and just as important, what rightly dividing is not. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing on tonight's program. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your mercy. You woke us all up today, Lord. There was food on the table of some kind. There was clothes on our back of some kind. And there was a roof of some sort over our heads today. And we are just grateful, Father. You give us more than what we deserve. And tonight, we commit to you this two-hour live Bible study, Lord, knowing full well that no matter how many people tune in tonight, there will be hundreds and thousands more who will listen to this program in the coming weeks, months, and years. And Father, we just want it all to be for our good and for your glory, Father God. And God, I ask you to speak through me, and I have studied for this and I'm prepared for this, but Father God, if you don't bless it, it won't amount to anything. I don't want it to be about my opinion. I want your scripture to come through. So, Father God, I ask you to bless the hearers, the ones who will hear it live and the ones who will hear it as a podcast and the ones who will hear it in the archives. And I ask you, Lord, that your word from this program and every show that we do, all 6 years now, God, and however long you would let us continue, we just pray, Father God, that you would have your will in your way in this study tonight, and that your name would be lifted up, and that you would be glorified, and that your word, Lord, will be taught. Your word says, well, how would they hear without a preacher? And tonight we're going to preach, we're going to teach, and we ask you, Father God, your Holy Spirit, to speak through me, anoint my mouth, Lord, anoint my memory, and anoint the ears of the hearers, Father God. And we are just so excited to be able to come before you, Lord, for yet another two-hour study in your glorious word. And we just commit this time to you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.
Did you know that God of the beginning.
David Phelps of the Gaither people singing The End of the Beginning. And what a great song that is. I don't know about you. I mean, I was already charged up before I heard that song, but that song gets me going every time when I think about that blessed hope, when I think about getting on that flight number 777 on Titus 213 Airlines, when I think about looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is one and the same. God and Jesus Christ are not separate, they are the same. And my Bible tells me, my King James Bible tells me that Jesus is going to come not back to this earth, but he's going to bring us up to the clouds to meet him in the air. And I have no doubt of any kind that the pre-tribulation rapture will happen. I hope I live long enough to see it. But even if I don't, it's going to happen with me or without me. I just want it to be with me because I want to experience what that's like taking off for the eastern sky, but the northernmost point, and heading up to those clouds like a bullet. And I think about that, I kid you not, there's not one day that goes by where I don't think about the rapture of the church. Tonight's topic is rightly dividing. We will also be talking about dispensations. And as Raylene has just pointed out in the chat room, so many Christians who have never been taught how to rightly divide their Bible, they accuse us of some type of a heresy because they don't understand it. And so most Christians, when they come across something that they don't understand, a lot of the times the knee-jerk reaction is to label it heresy, label it a lie or a cult. But guess what? In Acts 24:14, the Apostle Paul, our Apostle Paul, said this, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all the things which are written in the law and the prophets." And tonight we are going to be looking at all the things that are written in the law and the prophets and the gospels and the epistles. And we're going to cover an enormous amount of ground tonight. So I hope that you weren't expecting not that we've ever done this type of Bible study, but I hope that you weren't expecting some sort of a fluffy, feel-good Joel Osteen type of Bible study, because we're not doing that tonight. Tonight, we are rolling up our sleeves. We're putting the coffee pot on. We are opening up our King James Bibles. We're opening up our hearts and minds to the Holy Spirit, and we are going to learn something about what the Apostle Paul has commanded all born-again believers to do, and that is to rightly divide the Bible. It's not heresy. It's a command from God, and we're going to be doing as much of that tonight as we possibly can. In the meantime, John Starnes singing Beulah Land.
Time won't matter
to cross that river to where my faith shall end in sight. There's just a few more days to labor. Then I'll pay my heavenly flight. You love me. I'm longing for you. And so
Apostle Paul says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And that is something that has only been available to us in this dispensation. In the Old Testament, when an Old Testament saint died, they did not go to heaven. They went to a place called Abraham's bosom. When Jesus was dying on the cross and he turned to the thief that was next to him, and the thief, he said, Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me. And Jesus said, I promise you that today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Jesus did not say, thou shalt be with me in heaven today, because Jesus wasn't going to heaven right away. He was going down into the heart of the earth for 3 days and for three nights, as the Bible says and declared that he would do. That was not something spiritual that happened. That was a physical transportation for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he went down there, and the Bible says that he led captivity captive. And he let the people who died in faith, he let them out of Abraham's bosom. And the ones who died not in faith, he left them there to burn in the pit of hell, where they have been burning ever since. How do we come to these conclusions? Rightly dividing the Bible brings us to these conclusions. We're going to be talking about that, and we're going to be talking about a whole lot more tonight. So please make sure that you're ready for a great Bible study tonight. Earlier this afternoon, inspired by a message that was preached at my church this morning by our very awesome pastor, and a conversation that I had with a longtime NTEB reader named Laura, I decided it was time for me to update and do an article on why God put Donald Trump into office in the first place. And if you remember back in 2015, back in the early part of 2016, I began a whole series of articles called in a section of our website called The Last Trump. And you can go to nowtheendbegins.com and you can find that section and you can read all those articles that I wrote 3 years ago. But suffice to say that Donald Trump was absolutely put into power by God. But the reason why he was put into power seems to be lost to a lot of people. Did God put Donald Trump into office to make America great again? No, I don't think so. America killed millions of babies last year in abortion and late-term abortion. America is filled with pornography and alcohol and drugs and all sorts of things. America kicked God out of the schools and made it a crime in some areas to teach the Bible to people. America is absolutely encouraging the rise of the LGBTQP movement. Why would God want to make America great again? No, Donald Trump was not put into office to make America great again. Donald Trump was put into office to carry out God's will. And I have always contended that the 8 years of Barack Obama was God's judgment on America, and Donald Trump's presidency is God's judgment upon the world. So if you get a chance, go to nowtheendbegins.com. It's our main top story, and it's called, As President Trump Approaches His Third Year in Office, Christians Need to Be Reminded Why God Put Him There in the First Place. And I think that will be an eye-opener for you. There's tons of information. And if you'll be so good as to, when you read the article, if you'll click on the links, I think everything will become pretty crystal clear to you. I want to say hello to our listeners in India tonight. In season five, last year's season of the NTEB Gospel Radio broadcast, 68.9% of our download listeners came from the country of India. 21% came from America. Kind of an interesting statistic there. You would think it'd be the other way around, but it's not. 2.5% of our listeners came from Canada. 2.04% came from the Philippines. And a little bit less than 1% came from Australia. So regardless of how many people tune into the program tonight, this is a broadcast that will go around the world. And for the last 5 years, I have been really, I have a good brother who helps to redistribute this broadcast over Sermon Audio, Brother Harmon. And I very, very much appreciate all the work that he does to keep this show out there. Long after the episodes have been recorded. So thank you, Brother Harmon. That's awesome. And him and I are working on creating a studio where we won't have to do it through Blog Talk Radio, because as you can probably figure out if you've been a longtime listener, Blog Talk Radio is famously unreliable. Many, many times it's just quit in the middle of a show. And so hopefully in 2019, Brother Harmon and I will be able to get that right combination where we can actually create our own studio. So in just a few minutes, in just 4 minutes, we are going to start tonight's broadcast. And for those of you who are just tuning in tonight, you cannot rightly understand the Word of God without rightly dividing your Bible. It just can't be done. You don't need to rightly divide the Bible to get saved, but you do need, if you want to grow as a Christian, you do need to know how to rightly divide the Bible, or you're going to wind up in a mess each and every time. And we're going to look at that tonight. We're going to look at those things, and I think this show will be a blessing. As my pastor always says, if you came looking for a blessing, more than likely you're going to get a blessing. Now, We got about 3.5 minutes before the Bible study part of our program begins, and I can think of no better way to kick this show off than with my favorite song of all time, hands down, Saved by the Blood. The Blood of the Crucified One, that song that you just heard, that particular rendition, led by song leader Brother Dave Gervins from the Pensacola Bible Institute in beautiful, sunny Pensacola, Florida. And that is my favorite Christian hymn of all time. And that particular version with the snare drums and the marching and the very enthusiastic congregation, I just think that's just the best version of that song that I've ever heard in my life. And as most of you know, Pensacola Bible Institute was started in I think 1964 by Dr. Peter S. Ruckman, and he was a great man of God. He passed away about 3 years ago. He's in heaven now, and so much of what I've learned about the Bible I have learned through his teachings and through his commentaries, and even in the last few years before he went home, I had the huge honor of being able to play the piano during the invitation part of some of the last sermons he ever preached in Florida. And I have a very, very soft, warm spot in my heart for Doc. And I think he was one of the greatest Bible teachers of the modern era. So with that, it is 9:32 Eastern Standard Time, and we are going to get right into the meat of the word. Let's go into the let's go to the Lord for prayer one more time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your mercy. Give us, Lord, what you would have us have. And watch over us, lead us, guide us, and protect us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, tonight we are talking about rightly dividing. Started doing this radio program back in 2012, and we've done probably 200 or 300 episodes now. It was really much more of a general Bible study. It had more of an emphasis on prophecy. But with each passing year, and, you know, like I've always told you guys, we are all a work in progress. I'm the teacher of this Bible study, but I am still learning every single day. And one of the greatest ways that God teaches me the Bible is when people write in through our website and they have these questions or whatever it is that they can't figure out. And tonight, we're going to look at some of the questions from actual emails that I got just today, and it shows the confusion that people have when they look through the Bible and they try to make everything about the church. And guess what? Everything is not about the church. So let's go over some of the basics of what rightly dividing is. When you have the Bible, it starts in Genesis chapter 1 and it ends in Revelation chapter 22. I believe and I have taught and believed for the last 28 years that God has preserved his word for English speaking people within the pages of the King James Bible. So, if you're listening to this Bible study and you don't have a King James Bible, you're not going to get everything that you could be getting. And on top of that, you're going to get confused in a lot of places because the verses that I'm going to be reading are not going to sound like the verses that you have in your RSV, ASV, NIV, ESV, MOUSE, whatever version that you happen to have. So if you want to learn how to rightly divide the Bible and you're an English-speaking person, now I don't speak Greek and I don't speak Hebrew. I don't read Greek and I don't read Hebrew. Can you get some extra layers of understanding by knowing Greek and Hebrew? You absolutely can. But, you do not need to have any knowledge of Greek or Hebrew if you have a King James and if you're a born-again believer and you have the Holy Spirit of God living inside you. That is all you need to have. Now, I think it's great when people become Greek scholars or Hebrew scholars or somebody says, hey, let's look up that word in the Greek to see see if we can get some more light on that word. There's nothing wrong with that, and that's fantastic. But guess what? God has preserved his word within the pages of the King James Bible. Ecclesiastes 8:4 says, where the word of a king is, there is power. Do you have power? You don't have power if you don't have a King James Bible. Now, I'm not going to ride that like a hobby horse, but if you know me or you know my ministry, Now the End Begins, you know that we are King James Bible only. You don't need the King James Bible to get saved, but if you want to grow in the Word, if you want to understand what God's Word, if you want to graduate from milk to meat to strong meat, I will dare say it is impossible without the King James Bible. So that's how important the King James Bible is. Sharon just commented in the chat room, it's the only Bible I have ever read. And it's the only Bible that I've ever read. I got saved with the King James Bible. And for the past 28 years, well, let's see, March 14th of 1991, I got on my knees and I asked God to save me. And let me just pull this up for you. I actually wrote down my testimony and I published it as an article, and I'm going to put it here in the chat room. But if you're not in the chat room, you can go to nowtheendbegins.com and you can do a word search for Alcoholics Anonymous, and this story will come right up. And that's where I got saved. I got saved while attending AA, 1991. I'm still saved in 2019, and I still attend AA. God is really, really funny where he meets people. And guess what? God will meet you right where you are. And, you know, it's very, very true. Come as you are. But if you come as you are and you ask God to do something for you, he's going to change you. And one of the greatest evidences of salvation is the evidence of a changed life, not a perfect life. None of us live a perfect life. We all struggle with something. We all struggle with some sort of a sin, whether it's pride or alcohol or drugs or smoking or a foul mouth or fornication or whatever it is that you – and I'm not talking to lost people right now. I'm talking to saved people. In 28 years, I have never, ever met a Christian who didn't struggle on some level with some sin. It's just not possible. Now you can get the victory in a whole lot of areas, but you may have sticking points. But another evidence that you're saved is your constant desire to want to do right. You fail, you try again, you fail, you try again, and you keep going until either the Lord calls you home or you get the victory. So our starting point tonight is you've got to have the King James Bible. Without the King James Bible, this show isn't going to be very helpful to you. But if you have your King James Bible, if you look at Genesis chapter 1 and you look at Revelation 22 and you look at everything in between, there are three groups of people that God can be talking to at any given time. He can be talking to the Jews and Israel. He can be talking to the unsaved Gentiles. Or he can be talking to the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, otherwise known as the church. So there are three groups of people that God can be addressing at any one given time. So the first thing you have to ask yourself, whatever passage that you're reading, whether it's in 2 Chronicles, 2 Timothy, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Peter, Zechariah, Zephaniah, Ruth, Esther, Joel, it doesn't matter where you go. The first thing you have to ask yourself is, who is God talking to in these passages? Is he talking to the Jews and the nation of Israel? That's group number one. Is he talking to the unsaved Gentiles? That's group number two. Or is he talking to the born-again church? That is group number three. So when Paul says in 2 Timothy, he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The first way that we understand that is you have to divide what you're reading and put it into the group that God is speaking to. Now, let me show you our first example tonight of rightly dividing. Our very first example comes in 2 Chronicles 7. Now, this is an area that's near and dear to my heart. because this is something that I hear all the time. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, and Jeanette is posting the scripture as she does each and every program. A huge shout out to Sister Jeanette for her faithfulness to this program year after year after year. Along with Brother Harmon, Jeanette is one of those people that this show would not be possible without the time that she spends helping to promote it, distribute it. She helps to police it when we have people who need to be shown the right foot of fellowship, and she posts the scriptures. So I just want to say thank you, Jeanette, for all that you do. It is so very much appreciated. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, this is the verse that every single year for the National Day of Prayer and all the evangelical groups meet in Washington, and I don't think I have seen a single year go by without somebody making a banner says 2 Chronicles 7:14. And what does 2 Chronicles 7:14 say? If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. Now, why do the people at the American National Day of Prayer take the verse from 2 Chronicles 7:14 that I just read to you? Because they are not rightly dividing the Bible. Now, let's get the context of 2 Chronicles 7:14. We take it back to 2 Chronicles 7, verse 12. Who is God talking to? Is he talking to the Jews and Israel? Is he talking to the unsaved Gentiles? Or is he talking to the church? Well, let's read and see who God is talking to. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 12. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night, and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, now I think we know who the my people are at this point. He's talking to Solomon, who is a Jew. So he falls into the first group of people. So when we rightly divide these verses to find out who is God talking to, he is talking to the king of Israel. Solomon is taking the place of David on the throne. Solomon is being charged with building God a house. And the Lord appears to Solomon by night, and he says, Solomon, the Jewish people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now, let me tell you something, and I'm sure I've already made a whole bunch of people mad. I'm going to make you a lot madder with this next statement, okay? When you steal a promise that was made to the Jewish people, does anybody know what that's called when you steal promises made to the Jewish people? Well, there's a word for it. It's called replacement theology. Replacement theology is a heresy. Promises made to the Jewish people and magically superimpose the Christian church in the age of grace on top of that and say, well, we're Christians. We follow Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. So I guess that makes us his people. Well, guess what? In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 12 through 14, Christians weren't even thought of at this point. The church isn't even assembled. We are still thousands of years away from the day of Pentecost. Who are the my people from 2 Chronicles chapter 7? It is the Jewish people. And who is the, when he says, I will heal their land. Well, guess whose land he's talking about? It's not America. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, this promise made to Solomon as the king of Israel, and it's a promise to the Jewish people, and it's a promise that if the Jewish people repent, then God will heal their land and will have fellowship with them once again. Guess how many other nations God made this promise to? I'll give you a hint. It rhymes with Shmiro. Zero. God has not promised to restore any other nation except for his nation with his people, the Jewish people in Israel. Now, this is what we call low-hanging fruit when it comes to rightly dividing, but this does not stop thousands and thousands and thousands from Christians from all over America trying to claim verses that God promised to other people. Now look, in the Bible, there are tons of promises that God makes to the church. He promises that that as a church that we'll never see his wrath. He promises that as a church, we will be raptured before the time of Jacob's trouble. Jesus promises in John chapter 10, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He promises that he's the good shepherd. He says that he leaves the 99 and goes for the one that's straying. Christians have so many promises. But 2 Chronicles 7:14 is not one of those promises. So, how do you rightly divide the Bible? Well, in this first example that I've given you, this is how you do it. The first thing you have to do is you have to say, okay, in this passage, who is God talking to? Now, the only way that you're truly going to know who God is talking to is you have to read the passage in context. Rightly dividing is not cherry picking. Rightly dividing is not hyper dispensationalism. Rightly dividing is not taking verses that you disagree with and using your scripture scissors and getting rid of them. Rightly dividing is understanding who God is talking to and putting the verses that you're reading into that one of those three categories. Now, the second thing is you have to read the verse in context. And let me just show you again from 2 Chronicles 7:14 the importance of context. If you don't have the context, you will never come to a proper conclusion. Because if I just read 2 Chronicles 7:14 and I don't read the entire context, I might mistakenly assume that God was speaking to Christians in the Old Testament, even though Christians did not exist in the Old Testament. So that's kind of your first clue right there. But if I just read 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, I'll hear them from heaven. And if they'll turn from their wicked ways, I'll forgive their sins and will heal their land. It almost sounds a little bit like 1 John 1:9, but it's not. Because if you go to get the context of 2 Chronicles 7:14 and you start in verse 12, now the whole story begins to change. You come around that corner and everything opens up and it's like, wow, I thought 2 Chronicles 7:14 might be talking to Christians, but wait a second. 2 Chronicles 7:12, and you'll see in your King James Bible that there's a paragraph marker at 2 Chronicles 7:12, which tells you that a whole new thought is starting, a new context is starting. So verse 12, we have the Lord appearing to Solomon, who is the king of the Jewish nation Israel, and God is speaking to the Jewish people through their king, Solomon. Now, do you see how easy that was? It really wasn't very hard. So, the question that arises, how is it that good, godly Christians who have the King James Bible, who believe the King James Bible, don't come to this same conclusion? Answer, because nobody ever taught them how to rightly divide the scriptures. And again, it bears repeating, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So, rightly dividing is not something that was invented by Dwight Moody or C.I. Schofield or John Nelson Darby or Mary McDonald or Joseph Smith, or just you could pull any name out of a hat. Rightly dividing is a command of the Holy Spirit given to us through our apostle, the Apostle Paul. And I'm telling you, if you can get rightly dividing down, it will bring the Bible to life in ways that you never knew existed. Think of it like you had a, I don't know, if you had a four-cylinder Honda from like 1981, which was not a very fast car, even though it would get about 40 to 50 miles per gallon with a Honda CVC or CVCC, whichever one that was. But it's like going from a four-cylinder Honda back in the 1980s to a supercharged NASCAR race car in 2019. Because when you rightly divide the Bible, it actually gives you more Bible, if that makes sense. Because once you realize that there are certain passages that are doctrine for the Jewish people, there are certain passages that's doctrine for the unsaved Gentiles, and there are certain passages that are doctrine for the Christian church, that opens up a whole new avenue of Bible. And I have always believed the Bible, and I have always believed the King James Bible, but it wasn't until about 10 years ago that God really impressed upon me the importance of rightly dividing the Bible and putting the scriptures where they belong and putting them in their proper place. So we're going to be looking at probably about 10 to 12 examples, like what I just gave you right now, of rightly dividing. And I think it's very, very clear just from this first example what rightly dividing is. And if you saw when we started, when we looked at 2 Chronicles 7:14 in isolation, when we looked at it by itself, you could kind of understand why people from the National Day of Prayer would try and claim that verse for America. But when you read 2 Chronicles 7:12 and 7:13, and then you read 7:14, then you know that you cannot apply that verse to the Christian church in any other fashion but an inspirational, devotional fashion. You cannot apply 2 Chronicles 7:14 as a doctrine to the Christian church because it was not written to the Christian church. And man, oh man, That's a crazy fast first half hour. All right, we're going to take a quick 3-minute break. And when we come back, it's going to be, I promise you, man, oh man, Lord willing, I promise you that we are going to be looking at more examples than you can shake a stick at. Like I said, this is probably going to have to be a 2-part show, but we have a lot coming up in the next hour. This next song, "There Rose a Lamb in Jerusalem," I want to dedicate this song to my good friends, Beth and Tim, listening out in Lake City tonight, huge supporters of this show, of this ministry, and longtime friends. I love you guys. This is for you.
It was the third day and it was said he would arise then from the grave. This Lamb came forth. Oh, I have reason to rejoice. He chose the place.
Because he lives, we will live again. The greatest gift you have ever received or ever will receive is the amazing free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible, if such a statement could possibly be made, because I have probably said this multiple times about different verses. But one of my absolute favorite verses in all of the Bible is Acts 20:24. The Apostle Paul is talking, and he knows that he's going to have a lot of difficulty when he gets to Jerusalem. And he says this in Acts 20, starting in verse 22. "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." Look up Hebrews 10:34 sometime and do a cross-reference on Acts 20:23, and then you'll know who wrote the book of Hebrews. "Save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God." How were people saved in the church age? Look up 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4. It is Paul's gospel, the gospel of the grace of God, which saves men in the church age. Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And either tonight or in part two of this Rightly Dividing series, we will be looking at the different Gospels that you have in the New Testament. And there is more than one Gospel. There is not one Gospel. There's more than one. And we'll be looking, Rightly Dividing will bring us there as well. Quick shout out to Elwood and Gabby, who are listening live from Argentina right now. We're very glad that you're here, Elwood and Gabby. And also, I want to thank everyone who have put up so many prayers for Raylene and everything that she's gone through with her throat cancer. And testimony after testimony after testimony she has given of how God has been working in her life through this ordeal. And at every step of the way, she has posted the victory which she's received, and I firmly believe that it is because it is due in large part that the people of God pray for fellow believers, and amazing, amazing things can happen. So, Sister Raylene, we're so glad that you're tuning in here tonight, and we are so, so very happy that the Lord has brought you through this affliction and is healing you and has healed you and will continue to do that in your life. And for all of you that have prayed for her, that's just awesome. And we've prayed for her at my church, and just hundreds of people around the world have lifted her up in prayer, and she has received a healing. I just love to see God work. You know, a lot of the times when I pray, I'll say, "Lord, show me your power, not because I don't believe, but because I do believe, and I love to see you work." And I don't know about you, but I love to watch God work in people's lives. We don't live in the age of signs, miracles, and wonders. But let me tell you something, we still serve a God who does miracles. Raylene received her miracle, and I could give you dozens and dozens and dozens of other stories. At my church, Bible Baptist Church in St. Augustine, at my church, so many of our prayers are answered, and they're answered relatively quickly. And it is just amazing how God is working at our church. So even though that the church age is not the age of signs, miracles, and wonders, we still serve a miracle-working God who is pleased to perform wonders and miracles for his children, his adopted, grafted-in children who reach out to him and need a blessing. And it's just, I have seen God work too many times and answer too many prayers to doubt him at this point in my life. And Raylene, we're just all so very, very happy for you. Now, let's get on with Rightly Dividing. Let's go to the next standout verse. Now, let me just set this up for you. We're going to be in Luke chapter 4. So turn to Luke chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at one of the greatest examples of rightly dividing in the entire Bible, and it involves our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in a section where he is reading the Bible. And I cannot personally think of any other example that is more powerful of rightly dividing than what I'm about to show you. So turn to Luke chapter 4, and we're going to get the context. We're going to start in Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Luke chapter 4, 16. And if you turn to that, you'll see that there's a paragraph marker. That means that the Holy Spirit is starting a new thought and a new context. And at the very least, it's a new subcontext. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, we read this. And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Luke 17 says, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And now we're looking at verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now, when Jesus started his public ministry, and he's in the temple, he's in the synagogue, and he grabs the scroll from Isaiah chapter 61, and he opens the scroll, and he's telling them, Isaiah spoke of the coming Messiah, and here we have Jesus about to step up and claim Isaiah 61, verse 1, and he begins to talk about himself. When he was done, he closed the book, and the Bible says he sat down, and he told them, if you're looking for the Messiah, I'm the guy. And with that, he started his earthly ministry. Now, if you know the Bible, you know that Jesus Christ came as the Lamb that was slain from before the foundations of the world. We just played that song for our good friends Tim and Beth in Lake City. There rose a Lamb in Jerusalem. Where was he sacrificed? In Jerusalem. What was he sacrificed as? The Lamb of God. We all know that, right? Well, turn to Isaiah chapter 61, and I'm going to show you why the passages from Luke 14 that we just read, Luke 4, that we just read is perhaps the greatest example of rightly dividing in the entire Bible. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 61, and let's read what Jesus just quoted in Luke 4. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. You can hearten to preach liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them are bound. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Stop right there. Do you see what the difference is? When Jesus was quoting Isaiah 61, he said exactly what verse, well, not exactly, but Jesus paraphrased a little bit, which as the author, he's certainly allowed to do. And there's a reason why he said what he said and did what we would technically call a paraphrase. And we can talk about that at a later time. But in Luke chapter 4, Jesus read Isaiah 61 verse 1. But then when he read Isaiah 61, verse 2, he stopped right in the middle of the verse. In Luke chapter 4, verse 19, he says to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, period. And then in the very next verse, it says, and he closed the book. But in Isaiah 61, verse 2, it says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, not a period, and the day of vengeance, of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Now, I told you that this was perhaps the greatest example of rightly dividing in the entire Bible. Why? Because in Luke chapter 4, Jesus puts a period in the middle of the sentence. Isaiah puts a comma in the middle of the sentence. When Jesus says it in Luke chapter 4, verse 17 and 18, he is talking about his first coming. He's not talking about the second coming. The first coming, he comes as the lamb slain from before the foundations of the world. He comes as a ransom for many. He comes as an offering. The one verse 2, Isaiah is talking about his first coming to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma. And then Isaiah tells you about his second coming and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes. Why are they mourning in Zion? Because this part of the prophecy is the time of Jacob's trouble. Remember what God says in Revelation chapter 1? And let me just read it for you very quickly. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and also they which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Back to Isaiah 61, verse 2. That's why they are mourning in Zion. That's why they are being comforted at the day of vengeance of our God. Do you see what's happened here? The dividing shows us that when Jesus took Isaiah 61, verse 2 in Luke chapter 4, he could not say the rest of verse 2 because that was his second coming, not his first coming. So he takes the comma that Isaiah has to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, he puts a period there, and then he closes the book, he sits down, and he says, now get this now, then he says, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. if he hadn't have put the period where the comma was, that scripture would not be fulfilled in your hearing, because Isaiah 61 verse 2 talks about the first coming and the second coming separated by a comma. Luke 4, coming only. Now, if that's not the greatest example of rightly dividing that you will find anywhere in the Bible, I honestly don't know what would be more clear than that. So, when we read Isaiah 61 verse 2 and we rightly divide, we understand that the acceptable year of the Lord according to Jesus Christ is his first coming, comma, and the day of vengeance of our God. God didn't come to wreak vengeance upon people for himself as a ransom, as a lamb, a little innocent lamb. Jesus was spit in the face, and they plucked the hair out of his beard, and they beat him, and they whipped him, and they sliced his back open. He could have called 12 legions of angels, but he didn't. Why? Because he was the Lamb. Because it was the acceptable year of the Lord. Because he came as a sacrifice. But that's only the first coming. Isaiah says, uh-oh, there's not a period. There's a comma. There's a comma. And then Isaiah launches right in. He goes from AD 29 all the way up to AD 2019 plus. He covers a 2,000 year plus period in one verse. And that's why Jesus, when he's quoting Isaiah at the start of his ministry, he says, I've got to take the comma out. I've got to replace it with a period. And then I got to close the book because I don't want to confuse people. Because I have to rightly divide what Isaiah was talking about. So not only, and this is great, not only is this an example of rightly dividing, but guess what? In Luke chapter 4, Jesus is rightly dividing Isaiah 61. Now, you let that thought sink in on your head and in your heart for just a second. If Jesus Christ himself rightly divided the Bible, commands us to study to know how to rightly divide the Bible, don't you think that's a pretty important thing to know how to do? If Jesus himself, when he's quoting Isaiah, rightly divides Isaiah 61 verse 2, well, that's what we're called to do as well. And when we compare scripture with scripture, when we read the Bible verses in their full context, and then we say, who is God talking to? Is he talking to the Jews and Israel? Is he talking to the unsaved Gentiles? Or is he talking to the born-again church? Now, it is true that the entire Bible for you, okay? You can take any passage from any chapter, anywhere in the 1,500 pages of the King James Bible, and you can apply it to you and your life in some way, shape, or form. But you cannot, the whole Bible was written for you. The whole Bible is not written to you. And if someone could just write that down in the chat room, that would be very, very helpful. The whole Bible is written for you, comma, but the whole Bible is not written to you. And the first example that we had of 2 Chronicles 7:14, that is written for us, but to us. That was written to King Solomon and by extension to the Jewish nation that he was king over. And 2 Chronicles 7:14, in context, is talking about the Jewish people and the Jewish nation of Israel. Now, what do I get from 2 Chronicles 7:14 as a born-again believer in the church age? Well, I'll tell you what I get. The very first thing that I get from 2 Chronicles 7:14 is I see God's enduring love for the Jewish people. I see God's enduring hand to preserve the Jewish nation, to keep valid the covenant that he made with Abraham. And that's why when you read in Romans chapter 11, and I'll make some more Christians mad again, Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. Romans 11, 25 through 27. Our apostle Paul is speaking, and he says this: "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, that ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." So when I read 2 Chronicles 7:14, I'm reminded of God's enduring promise to the Jewish people. I'm reminded of God's enduring promise to the nation of Israel. Now, I know that there are people listening to me right now that your blood is boiling so mad in your head that your ears are about to pop, because you don't believe that God's going to restore the Jewish people, because they've had their last chance and they killed the Lord and God transferred the promises from Israel to the Christian church, and God transferred the promises from the Jewish people to the born-again Christians. Don't you believe that for a second. That is called replacement theology, and it is a lie from the pit of hell itself. Those verses that we just read in Romans chapter 11, those were written by our apostle Paul, and he said at the time that he wrote it that that was yet future. The apostle Paul did not live long enough to see God restore the Jewish people. And I know, look, don't bother sending me emails saying Israel went through the Holocaust, but they performed third trimester abortions. I don't want to hear it. And the reason why I don't want to hear it is because your hatred of the Jewish people is not going to relieve God of his promise to restore them like he said that he would. Why do you think that it says in Jeremiah 30 verse 7, "For it is the time of Jacob's trouble, yet he shall be saved out of it"? If you think God is going to abandon his chosen people, and Christians are not his chosen people, the Jews are his chosen people. If you think God is going to turn his back on the very land where the Bible says he has placed his name, you're crazy. He's not going to break his promises. He's not going to break any of his promises. You know, the Bible says that it's man that says yes, yes, and no, no. But what does the Bible say? All the promises of God are yea and amen. Now, just like we read in John chapter 10, where Jesus says, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I'm the good shepherd, and I'll protect you." If you think that God is going to break his promises to the Jewish people, if you think God is going to break his promises to the nation of Israel, then what makes you think that God won't break his promise to me and you? Now, the Bible says that God is not a man. No offense, Mormons, if you're listening. But the Bible says that God is not a man. God was never a man. God from eternity has always been God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, God put on flesh and became man when he arrived at the virgin birth to the Virgin Mary and Joseph and the shepherds. But God's not going to break any of his promises. And one reason why people don't like rightly dividing is because when you rightly divide the Bible, you realize that God is going to restore his chosen people, the Jews. He's going to restore his holy land of Israel. And he's going to do it in Revelation 19 at the Battle of Armageddon at the second coming. And because so many people who say that they're Christians really hate the Jewish people, they divide because when they do, it shows them that God is a promise keeper. And you know what? That's one of, if you don't get anything else from rightly dividing, and all you get from that is that it reinforces that we serve a God who, when he makes promises, we can trust him. If that's all you get from that, that's enough. Because God will never break any one of his promises that he has ever made to anyone in any dispensation. All right, we're going to take a quick 3-minute break. And when we come back, it's going to be a jet ride. The last half hour is always a jet ride. And we'll see you in exactly 2 minutes. Don't go away.
There'll be no sorrows there, and no more burdens to bear, and no more sickness, and no more pain, no more poverty.
See, and trust me when I tell you this, the day that you don't want to see is a day that the Bible calls that day. Oh boy. And that day is, the Bible says, it's a day of wrath and it's a day of judgment from our God. And it is going to be the day of the Lord. It's a period of time, and it is also a particular day. And just for fun, if you ever you find yourself bored on a rainy afternoon, you go to your electronic Bible and just do a word search on the phrase that day, and you will see very, very, very quickly what I'm talking about. Just to give you a couple random examples. Amos chapter 8, and it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in a clear day. In that day shall the fair virgins and young men faint for thirst. In that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, fallen, and close the breaches thereof. Micah chapter 2, in that day shall one take up a parable against you, and a lament with a doleful lamentation, and say, we be utterly spoiled. Micah 4, in that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and gather her that is driven out. Micah 5, and it shall come to pass in that day, I will cut off the horses out of the midst of thee, and destroy thy chariots. And it goes on, it says in Zephaniah chapter 1, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wastedness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Well, what does rightly dividing tell us about that day? Well, that day, for a Christian, is the rapture of the church. But that day, for people who miss the rapture, they're going to see the day of the Lord. And the Bible says, let me see if I can find the exact verse. It says in Amos, where is it here? It says, and I always get this wrong. Give me one second here. Here it is. Amos chapter 5, verse 18. For those of you who think that the church will go through the tribulation, and I'm actually setting up the next half hour of what we're going to be talking about here, but Christians write to me all the time that do not believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. Why? Because they don't rightly divide their Bible. And they think that the church is going to go through the time of Jacob's trouble, even though it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. A quick word search in the book of Genesis tells us that Jacob's name was changed when he got right with God. He was called Jacob when he was doing wrong, but when Jacob got right with God, changed his name from Jacob to Israel. So have you ever wondered why Jeremiah in Jeremiah 30 verse 7 doesn't say, alas, for that day is great, it is even the time of Israel's trouble? Have you ever wondered why Jeremiah refers to Israel by his old name of Jacob? Well, because the Holy Spirit is rightly dividing the Bible and telling you something. Because Israel is what God calls his people when they do right. But when they do wrong, he reverts to the name of Jacob, because that's what he was called when he was not right with God. And so when Jeremiah is saying it is the time of Jacob's trouble, rightly dividing brings us to the conclusion that, Israel must be doing the wrong thing, or else God would not be calling them Jacob. And as we know, Israel in 2019, now we love the Jewish people, we love the nation of Israel, but from a spiritual perspective, the nation of Israel is not right with God. And they are so not right with God that the Bible says after the rapture of the church, God is going to institute what the Bible calls the time of Jacob's trouble. In Matthew 24, Jesus refers to it as a time of great tribulation, but that is what is coming for not just the Jewish people, but the whole unsaved world, except for one group of people, the born-again church will not be there because we have no place in God's judgment on an unsaved world, and we have no place in a judgment on God's people. Because God's people have always been the Jews, and they will always be the Jewish people. We are the adopted children. We are in that third group of people. Now, for those of you who believe that you're going to go, as a born-again Christian, you're going to go through the time of Jacob's trouble, which is for Israel and for the unsaved world, I would direct your attention to Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, and we read this. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord! Exclamation point. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness. If a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness, and not light? Even very dark, and no brightness in it. That, my friend, is proof positive that the church will not go through the time of Jacob's trouble, because we are not waiting for the day of the Lord. We are waiting for what he promised. We are waiting for the blessed hope of the pre-tribulation rapture that the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John and King Solomon talk about in both the Old and the New Testament. Now, before I run out of time completely, I want to give you another real-world example of rightly dividing. There is a man who he has sent me 114 emails, and the very first time he ever emailed me, and let me just pull this up here, was on Friday, January 1st of 2014. His name is Jim Black, and he may or may not be listening to the program tonight. But I'm not going to say anything that he said to me in confidence. I would never do that. But Jim Black is a Christian brother who has written 114 emails to me. And let me see now. Let me just pull this up. Got to find my calculator. I'm just curious if I divide 114 divided by 5, he has sent me 23 emails per year for the last 5 years. And Brother Jim has one theme and one theme only out of 114 emails that he has sent me. Now, what's interesting is that when he wasn't getting any traction with me, about a year ago, he started doing group emails that he sends to me. He sends to the people at Lion and Lamb Ministries. He sends to the people at Rapture Ready. He sends to the people at davidjeremiah.org. Thomas Ice, who is a great pre-trib rapture defender. So for the past year, year and a half, Brother Jim has been sending group emails, and I know that you're going crazy. What could be so important that this man would send me 23 emails per year, 5 years in a row? What possible topic is worthy of that much discussion? I'll read his latest email to you. I was studying, now he, actually, I told you for the last year, they've been group mails, and this one is addressed to Jan Markle from, what is the name of her ministry, Olive Olive Branch Ministries, and she's a great defender of the pre-trib rapture as well. But in this particular thread, he says, "Greetings, Jan. I was studying Daniel 11, and it appears that the church will be in the tribulation." And then he quotes some passages which he feels supports his reasoning. He goes to Matthew 24, naturally. All post-tribulationists go to Matthew 24. He goes to Daniel chapter 9. He goes to Daniel chapter 11. He goes to Daniel chapter 12. And then he concludes, that's right, Jan Markle from Olive Tree Ministries. Thank you, Raylene. So he goes to all these different passages, and then he says, these passages are clearly the time of the great tribulation because the saints who know their God will serve and suffer for him until the end of time. These passages, he says, cannot apply to Jews because they will not be spiritually equipped to do these things. The only other possibility is that they are people who get saved during the tribulation and will become great warriors for Christ, or it is the church that is in the tribulation. Now, I have said to Brother Jim many, many, many times that if he would only learn to rightly divide the Bible, he would come to the right conclusion every time. But because he does not rightly divide the Bible, he looks at all of the New Testament, and he says, well, it's the New Testament, so obviously God has to be talking to Christians every place in the New Testament. Well, I've got news for you. God is not addressing Christians with doctrine in every place in the New Testament. Because Hebrews says that a testament is not of force until the death of the testator. When did Jesus die? He died in Matthew 28. Well, that means that everything before Jesus went to the cross is the previous testament. Because a New Testament, according to when we compare scripture with scripture, the New Testament did not come into effect until the testator, which was Jesus Christ, died. So that means Matthew 24, all the way up to about halfway through Matthew 27, is all Old Testament, Old Covenant. Now, Jim goes to Matthew 24 because he mistakenly believes that God is talking to Christians. And what do we read when we get to Matthew 24, what do we see? We see Jesus talking to his Jewish disciples. They are in Israel, okay? The period of time that Jesus talks about in Matthew 24 is the time of Jacob's trouble. It is not the age of grace of the church age. And all through Matthew 24, okay, he says things that cannot apply to Christians living in the church age. For example, Matthew 24, 13, but he that endure, that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now that is what we call a tribulation age passage. Look what the Apostle Paul says in the church age. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In the time of Jacob's trouble, you have to endure or you will not be saved. What do I mean by that? In Revelation 14 and in Revelation 20, God says that there is a sin that he will not forgive. Does anybody in the chat room know what sin God will not forgive in the time of Jacob's trouble? I'll give you about 5 seconds to raise your hand if you can think of it. But there is a particular sin that God will not forgive during the time of the Great Tribulation. And here it is. Revelation 14, verse 9. And the angel, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man shall worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." That exact same passage is repeated in Revelation 20. If you take the mark of the beast, which is the ability to buy or sell anything, during the time of Jacob's trouble, you will not be saved. That is a promise from God. Now, when we rightly divide and we go to Romans chapter 8, I want to read this to you. Romans chapter 8, verses 37 through 39. "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, if you want to go to Matthew 24, like Brother Jim constantly does, and if you want to say that when Jesus says that he that endures to the end shall be saved, and then I showed you in Revelation 14 and in Revelation 20 what you have to endure or you won't be saved, and then I show you the Apostle Paul, our apostle, saying there is nothing in this life that can separate you if you're saved from the love of God. So let me ask you this question. How do you resolve the Bible conflict? And if you're honest, Matthew 24:13, you got a problem with that. "But he that shall endure until the end, the same shall be saved." And then Paul says, nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That means I don't have to endure to be saved. I don't have to do anything after I'm saved to stay saved. When we rightly divide the Bible and we understand that Jesus is not talking to the Christian church in Matthew 24, because the Christian church didn't even exist in Matthew 24. It was all Jewish believers. And Jesus hadn't even gone to the cross yet. People who died in Matthew 24 didn't go to heaven. They went to Abraham's bosom, because the gate to heaven wasn't even opened. So in Matthew 24, and Jesus is talking about the time of Jacob's trouble, we know through rightly dividing that cannot possibly be talking to the Christian church in the age of grace. Paul says, "For I am persuaded," and then he lists all these different things that could separate you from the love of God. He says, death can't do it, life can't do it, angels, principalities, powers can't do it, things that are present can't do it, things that are to come can't do it, height and depth can't do it, and then my favorite part of the verse, four little words, nor any other creature. And what does that mean? That means you, my friend, people say to me, well, you're only saved as long as you live it. That is not true in the church age. Bible says that once you are saved as a born-again believer in the age of grace, you will never stop being saved. You can fall away in terms of your walk with the Lord. You can fall out of fellowship. You can go back to drinking. You can go back to drugs. You can go back to anything. Now, if you're truly saved, you'll be miserable because the Holy Spirit will be convicting you, but you can do it. But when Paul says, nor any other creature, that means you. You can't commit suicide and go to hell if you're a born-again Christian. You can commit suicide, but you won't wind up in hell. Because when you were saved, and we're going to close with Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, and these are also some of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, and I want you to listen to this. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now, that also contradicts what Jesus says in Matthew 24 about enduring unto the end to be saved. Now, is that a Bible contradiction? No, it's not. Because Matthew 24 is being addressed to people who, time of Jacob's trouble, that's the unsaved Gentiles and the Jewish people. Now, will people get saved during the time of Jacob's trouble? Absolutely they will, but there won't be one single person from the church age who was a born-again, sealed believer in the time of Jacob's trouble, and that is an absolute guarantee. Not because I said it, but because Paul says in the church age, if you're born again, you are sealed unto the day of redemption. And then he says in Romans chapter 8 that nothing you can think, say, or do will break that seal, because you did nothing to earn your salvation. You do nothing to keep your salvation. What you and I do is our sanctification, which we are working on every single day of our life from the moment that God saves us. Now, believe it or not, that's 2 hours. We're out of time. I want to thank you so, so, so very much for tuning in, people tuning in from all over the world tonight. And it is so gratifying to see that and to see so many of the NTEB original listeners from season one. So glad that you tuned in. I barely even scratched the surface on rightly dividing, but we talked about three really, really good examples, especially the one in Luke chapter 4 and Isaiah 61 verse 2, where not only do we see Jesus talking about rightly dividing, he is actually performing rightly dividing, which is an amazing thing. So we are going to do a part two of this next week, because I still have so much more. It might even be a part three, because there is still so much more that we have to get to. But just remember that in the Bible, the entire Bible was written for our learning and for our admonition. And even in passages where we cannot apply the Bible to ourselves doctrinally, like 2 Chronicles 7:14, we are not God's people, and America is not God's land. But like I said earlier, we can read 2 Chronicles 7:14, and from an inspirational perspective, we can learn so much about the nature and the character of God. The whole Bible was written for you, but the whole Bible is not written to you as doctrine. And remember, next Sunday is daylight savings time. Raylene says, who is Boaz Baptist? Are we friends? Boaz Baptist is none other than Dr. Bob Lieb from Pensacola, Florida, and a long, long, long time friend of this ministry. And with that, we're out of time. I thank you all so very much for tuning in. I love bringing you these Bible studies. It makes me happy. This is what God saved me to do. It's what he called me to do. And rightly dividing is just next to salvation. It's the greatest thing that you can learn in the entire Bible. Thank you so much for tuning in. Have a great week. And Lord willing, we'll see you right back here, same time, next Sunday. Good night, everybody.
An old account was sent me for sins yet unforgiven. My name was at the top and many things below. I went unto the keeper and settled long ago, long ago, long ago.
I settled it all.
Yes, the old account was settled long ago.